Our scripture passage for study today is Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. We'll take the verses as we come to them, but let's start, as we always do, with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you today, thanking you so much for who you are and for all that you have done for us. We thank you and praise you, Father, and we just pray that as we look into your word this morning, that once again, we can just set aside all the distractions of our daily life and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us through the study of your word this morning to not only increase our knowledge, but to strengthen us and encourage us in our daily walk for you and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. The victory of the Archangel Michael and his forces over the red dragon and his forces, as recorded at the start of Revelation chapter 12, resulted in the complete overthrow of Satan's power and influence in the heavenly realms. Satan and his hosts are cast down to the earth now. This war in heaven is very important, and it's of grave significance to what happens, what follows after that. The earth has now become the main battleground and the scene of satanic operations. Because of that, God-fearing Jews and Gentiles alike will be the special objects of Satan's fury. He'll also blind and darken the minds of the people of all countries outside of Israel. And although Satan is a spiritual being, unseen by mortal eyes, he will be embodied in the flesh during this tribulation period, especially the last 3.5 years of this tribulation period. As we move into Revelation chapter 13, we have to remember that it's in the context of what we just studied from Revelation chapter 12. In chapter 12, we see that the dragon, Satan, chases after the woman, Israel, seeking to destroy her. But as I said last week and alluded to a moment ago, Satan is working through an agent at this time, who we know from Scripture as the Antichrist. Chapter 13 reveals him to us, along with another beast that Satan is working through at this time that's revealed in chapter 13. These two are the false prince in the first half of Revelation chapter 13, and then the false prophet. Today we're going to focus on the false prince, and next time I'm in the pulpit here, 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, we will focus on the false prophet in the latter portion of Revelation chapter 13. But first of all, how does this false prince, the Antichrist, rise to power? Let's look at that and talk about that. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. John says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." The sea here that John talks about as he is standing and overlooking the sea is symbolic of all of humanity, globally. All people and nations and tongues, languages. And this beast rises up out of them. This, of course, is symbolic language. John doesn't see a literal creature like the mythical kraken rise up out of the ocean. It's not what he's talking about here. It's symbolic language for a system of government that he sees. The beast, though, has two shades of meaning tied to it here in Revelation chapter 13. The beast is both representative and personal. Representatively, this is the image of the revived Roman Empire that will rise up in the future. And personally, this beast is the ruler of that future empire, who is the Antichrist. The beast representatively here has 7 heads, 10 horns, and 10 crowns. Representatively, I believe, the beast embodies all 7 Gentile powers who in the past and in the future are given dominion over the people of Israel. Those 7 Gentile powers being Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire, and then 7th, this future Roman Empire that we see in the book of Revelation. In this future Roman Empire, there will be 10 nations that will form an alliance that constitute this governmental system. These 10 rulers of those nations are the 10 horns here that you see in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, and their crowns represent their power, their rule over their respective nations. They're also the 10 toes of the image of Daniel chapter 2, from King Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he had. For the sake of time, we're not going to go back and study that. I'll just assume that you have some general knowledge of it, and you can go back and read it this week if you like. But it finishes off at the bottom. It starts with a head of gold, which is King Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire, all the way down to the 10 toes that are of mixed clay and iron together. But those 10 toes are these 10 kings here in the book of Revelation. The Antichrist will rise up from among them. He will be one of the horns, but he will eventually rule them all. We'll look at that from the prophet Daniel's perspective here in a few moments. But we've already seen his rise to power here in the book of Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. He is the judgment that is sent forth from the breaking of the very first seal in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, in fact it's the first seal, I heard one of the four living creatures, that's one of the four angelic beings, say with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Later, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to ride forth on a white horse. But here, this is the false Christ, who is now cast into the fray at the very start of this tribulation period. He is the first thing we see. The opening of the first seal is the riding forth of the false Christ, the Antichrist, onto the world scene. He rides forth here, we see, with a bow, but no arrows are spoken of. So he has power. This is characteristic, you see, of his rise to power, that he has power, but he rises to power by a policy of peace. He certainly can wield the bow if he chose to do so, but at first, he doesn't. Again, he rises to power in peace, but further on, he will continue to secure more and more power with bloodshed. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. Upon this whole system, we see in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, of all of these Gentile powers, of all of the Gentile oppression over Israel and what it's been leading up to, we see the name of blasphemy, or some translate it, the names of blasphemies. This whole worldly system of Gentile government, you see, is satanically inspired and controlled. It has not ever, it does not now, it will not ever honor Jesus Christ. It's satanically controlled, all of this Gentile government. But I want you to understand this. We today are not looking for the revival of the Roman Empire that's spoken of here as a future government. We're not looking for that in our time. We today are not looking for the sending forth of the Antichrist that we see with the breaking of the first seal here in Revelation chapter 6. We today are looking for Christ, for Him to return and to catch up the church in glory. We call that the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. That's what we're looking for. None of this in the book of Revelation starts until we're gone. Until the body of Christ has been raptured out into glory. And I want you to understand that. But now we'll see some details about this beast that John saw. Look at the first part of verse 2. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 2. It says, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. I want you to be turning back to Daniel chapter 7 with me. This beast he sees, this empire, this governmental system that he's speaking of, it's like a leopard. It has the feet of a bear. It has the mouth of a lion. In the book of Daniel, we find that these are symbols of three world empires, and they're the world empires that immediately preceded the first Roman Empire that was in rule and control at the time of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. Daniel chapter 7, and let's start with verse 2. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring upon the great sea. This vision here that Daniel has is about the four winds, the activity of the oceans, you see, the winds on the great sea. Now, the sea is usually a picture of humanity, again, a global humanity. Usually in Scripture, though, the Great Sea is specifically about the Mediterranean area. So these are Gentile governments that arise in the Mediterranean area there. And we'll see that this is much like John's vision. He stood upon the sea and he saw this beast that rise up that had the characteristics of the leopard, the bear, and the lion. So first, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 3. Four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Different characteristics you see of each one of these beasts. And again, they're not literal beasts. They're just used as representatives of these Gentile governments that Daniel will see. We're not going to read and study the verses, but in verse 4, it says the first was like a lion. So there's the lion. That's the Babylonian Empire, you see. The Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was told when he had the vision of the man that he had the vision of. It started with a head of gold. And he was told by Daniel, you, O Nebuchadnezzar, are a king of kings. You are the head of gold. Not necessarily the Babylonian Empire as a whole, but Nebuchadnezzar himself was the head of gold. The lion, you see, is the king of beasts. Then we see in verse 5, and suddenly there was another beast, a second, like a bear. The bear, then, after the Babylonian Empire, was the Medo-Persian Empire. It was very powerful. It had done so by diplomacy, by joining with one of the nations that had been their foes in the past, the Medes and the Persians, joined together to form a very powerful empire together. And then in verse 6, after this, I looked and behold, there was another that came up, another beast, another governmental system, like a leopard. A leopard is fast. This speaks of the Greek Empire, led by Alexander the Great, known for the speed at which he, at a very young age, conquered the whole known world at the time. Leopard is known for its speed and its cunning. And then the fourth beast, verse 7. After this, I saw in my night visions and beheld a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it. What is this beast, the fourth beast? Yeah, it's interesting, we're not told. There's not a specific beast named here with this fourth Gentile governmental system that comes up. But of course, it is the Roman Empire, the first Roman Empire that came. From John's perspective, though, he lists these Gentile governmental systems in reverse order. Did you notice that? So while we were looking, we saw the lion, the Babylonian Empire, the bear, the Medo-Persian Empire, the leopard, the Greek Empire. John, looking backward, names them in reverse order. A leopard, and then a bear, and then a lion. It's just from the perspective of where they are. The Roman Empire had the characteristics of all three of those previous empires, and the revived Roman Empire will also have those same characteristics. It'll be fierce. It'll be powerful. It'll be strong. It'll be swift in its control and its conquering. Remember, it only takes 3.5 years for this renewed Roman Empire to conquer the whole world. The revived Roman Empire really is the whole image of Daniel chapter 2. It's everything associated with all the previous Gentile world empires, all wrapped up in one. And it's also what's considered the times of the Gentiles, scripturally. But then we see that the end of verse 7 looks beyond that first Roman Empire to the future one once again. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7 at the end of it, he says, and it had 10 horns. Now we went from one Roman Empire to the last Roman Empire, an overlapping, you see. And those 10 horns are those 10 rulers of the revived Roman Empire at the start of the tribulation period. But then one horn stands out from the other horns. Look at verse 8. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. great things. The little horn, you see, is the one who rises up among those ten horns and becomes the Antichrist. At first, he only takes rule over three of the provinces. But eventually, he'll take rule over all ten of them. And it says that he will speak great things, pompous things, blasphemous things. He will also do wonderful things. Turn back to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 2. I left off the second part of it. We read about those governmental systems at the first part of Revelation chapter 13 and verse 2. But it says, the dragon, that is Satan, of course, gave him, the Antichrist, the beast, and that governmental system at that time, his power, his throne, and great authority. You see, what the Lord Jesus Christ refused to take from the devil in his temptation in the wilderness, when he went out to be tempted of the devil, and the devil said, he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them, and Satan said, if you'll just fall down and worship me, I will give this to you. Satan didn't rebuke him that it wasn't his to give, because it was in fact his to give. But the Lord Jesus Christ refused that. But what he refused, this coming man, the Antichrist, he will accept. He will accept what Satan has to offer about these kingdoms and the power and authority over all of those governments. And Satan will in fact endue him with his own power and authority over those governments. And so he will do great things. He will make the Roman Empire great again in a very short period of time. Remember, it will only take him 3.5 years to be the little horn, insignificant, to rise from basically nothing and then have control over the whole world in 3.5 years. How will he rise to such power so quickly? It's hard to imagine, but it will happen in a very short time. Maybe he'll have a great campaign, you know, and make Rome great again. I don't know. Too soon? Sorry. Anyway, moving on. He will make Rome great again in a very short period of time, because of who he is, because, you know, he's going to be a man of charisma that people will just fall in love with and follow. But also, he is endowed by Satan with power and authority. At any rate, the world will become completely fascinated by this man. He'll seem to have the answer to every political problem that has plagued this planet over the course of all of human history. Don't get the wrong impression either, again, about this evil man who will rise to power. He will be very intelligent. He will be handsome. He will be charming. The world will worship him, especially after a particular event takes place. Look at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 3. It says, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. This beast here in Revelation chapter 13 is both representative and personal. Representatively, it's about that Roman Empire. It'll revive as though from the dead. I mean, it's been gone for 2,000 years-ish now. And the world will be amazed that it will suddenly revive and be in power once again. But I believe this is pointedly personal in its application. I believe that the Antichrist will indeed suffer from an assassination right in the middle of the tribulation period. The Antichrist will then resurrect from the dead. We looked at this last week and we talked about it last week, so I'm not going to go in great detail about that again, rehash all of those things. But specifically, as the beast, the Antichrist will rise from the dead in a supernatural state. This is his supernatural stage. He's been in power on the earth already for 3.5 years in just his mortal stage. But when he resurrects from the dead, he's going to be a different kind of entity altogether. He'll be indwelled by Satan at this point. He'll be Satan's puppet. As I said last week, much like when Satan took control of Judas to cause him to betray Jesus Christ, Satan will be in full control of this man from that point on. And it doesn't take much to imagine how the world would react to such a thing, to someone being wounded, killed, and then rising from the dead. Yes, Jesus Christ did it And people have trouble accepting that. But for what it's worth, remember, it was a different age and time. At this time that this happens, the whole world will see it happen. And when the two witnesses rise or resurrect from the dead, it doesn't seem to have much impact on people. The whole world is going to see that, but Satan's PR machine is going to be at work to twist and spin that. I don't know how, but it will happen. Satan's PR machine will also be at work when the Antichrist is killed and resurrects from the dead. And the whole world is going to see that this happened as well. Probably he'll be dead for 3 days. Just like the true Christ was before he resurrected from the dead. This Antichrist will rise from the dead. And how will the world react to such a thing? Well, we can imagine it, but we don't have to just imagine it. The Word of God tells us. Picking up in the middle of verse 3 again of Revelation chapter 13, it says, "And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" I believe this ties back to the victory at the end of the sixth trumpet judgment in the second portion of Revelation chapter 9. Again, we're not going to go back and study that. I'm going to trust that you remember. If not, you can go back and look at it again. But in the sixth trumpet judgment, there is a great war that happens, a world war, where it says there will be 200 million of those that are in the armed forces that will fight. But as a result of that war, I believe it's Russia that declares war against the Antichrist and that renewed Roman Empire. A European federation that will be there. But we find that the result of that great war that happens at that time is that one third of the world's population will die in that war. But part of the outcome of that war is that the Antichrist will now be in full control. I believe that the Antichrist will be assassinated near the end of that war. Directly toward the ending of that war, and then resurrect from the dead. And when he resurrects from the dead with his supernatural power, he will then kill the two witnesses and then place himself in the temple of God, demanding to be worshipped as God, and he will seek to annihilate all of God's people, all of the Jews. Some speculate that the assassin is actually a Jew, which is why when he resurrects, now he has a particular hatred against the Jewish people. I don't know for sure, can't prove that from Scripture. It's just speculative on the part of many people. Because of these things, though, the world will now accept him as God. He's resurrected from the dead, and he has ridded the world of these two witnesses that plagued the nation of Israel specifically. They're gone now. Everybody's going to be happy about that. Remember, they're going to be rejoicing and sending gifts to each other. They're so happy that the two witnesses are gone. And he will have the answer to every problem. Everybody will be enamored by him, and he will place himself in the temple as God to be worshipped as God, and people will follow. People will do it. Because of those things, they will accept him, and they will worship him, and by proxy, they will worship the one who gives him his power. And that is the dragon, Satan. Finally, Satan will have what he has wished for all along. Reign of the whole world. Total reign of the whole earth. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul wrote about this here. We do teach and believe that the worldly system that we live in today is satanically inspired. It is satanically controlled, but it is also kept in check. It is kept in check by the Holy Spirit of God. And the Apostle Paul tells us that that's only for now. There's going to come a time when that's not the case anymore. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting with verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," I mean, the Thessalonians were undergoing a lot of pressure and persecution at this time. They were being put to death, and they thought maybe the day of the Lord had already come. They were now already enduring that trial and persecution that the Apostle Paul had told them about that was coming at a future time. But Paul says, no, No, it's not yet. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Because he says this, it seems as though the Thessalonians maybe had received a letter from Paul that was saying that the day of the Lord had come. But it was a fake letter, Paul says. Don't be deceived by a letter as though it's from us, Paul and his traveling companions. It wasn't. That was a fake letter, he says. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling of the way comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The day of Christ, you see, that he speaks of is the day of the Lord, the prophesied day of the vengeance of God that we are studying about in the book of Revelation right now. That day shall not come, he says, until first there is a falling away, or a catching away, I believe. It can be rendered for the church, the body of Christ. That's the rapture of the church, you see, of which we are a part of today. I told you a moment ago, we will be gone before anything in the book of Revelation starts to transpire. Then, Paul says, that man of sin, the son of perdition, will be revealed, the Antichrist. Remember, he's the first thing on the scene, the breaking of the first seal in Revelation chapter 6. But he doesn't come upon the scene until we're gone. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. That's the abomination of desolation. Remember, we looked at that last week. Again, not going to reteach everything we talked about last week, but we saw that in Matthew chapter 24, that Jesus Christ was talking about that. When you see the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist places himself in the temple of God to be worshipped as God, run. Run for your life. Drop everything and run immediately. Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 22. Verses 5 and 6 now of 2 Thessalonians 2. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Who's going to be revealed in his own time? The Antichrist. But Paul says, now you know who's restraining that. Well, what's withholding that evil from being poured out upon us right now? It's the Holy Spirit. Evil is at work, Paul says, but the Holy Spirit is acting as a restraining force against that evil. Look at verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. When will the Holy Spirit be taken out of the way that's currently holding evil in check right now? At the rapture of the body of Christ. You see, at one time, the temple was presented as the dwelling place of God. It was the temple of God. But Paul says right now in the church, the body of Christ, as he writes to the Corinthians, he says, know you not that you are the temple of God? Your body is the dwelling place of God right now? Paul's talking about the Holy Spirit of God. Well, you have this misconception that the church is this building that we're in. It's not. This building, folks, is a building. And it's just a place where we choose to meet. And we call that a church. But the true church is not this building. The true church is us. We, by the Holy Spirit, are placed into the body of Christ, which is the church today. And we are the dwelling place of God today. We are the temple of God. We are acting as a restraining force against evil today. Did you realize that? You, your voice, your influence, your testimony, the Holy Spirit working in your everyday life as you go about it is actually a restraining force against evil. But when the church, the body of Christ, is raptured away and we're gone and the Holy Spirit goes with us, he no longer will be a restraining force on the earth. I've said it before, I say it again. What's going to happen after the Holy Spirit is raptured out? All hell will break loose on the earth, literally. And that's what we're reading about in the book of Revelation, when it occurs. Let's finish out verses 8 through 12 here of 2 Thessalonians 2. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Boy, that was quick, wasn't it? I mean, he's going to come on the scene. He's going to have great power. Paul just jumps right over that. The Lord's going to consume him. But concerning the lawless one, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Whose power? Satan's power to be able to perform these signs and lying wonders. And with all unrighteousness, deceiving, deception among those who perish because they do not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Paul's writing in the context of what we're studying about in Revelation, especially Revelation chapter 13, which we're looking at this morning. The people of that day will be under a strong delusion, the Apostle Paul says. It's not that God makes them believe the error. God doesn't make them believe the error. He allows the delusion to come upon them, but the error that they fall into is just an inevitable consequence of their rejection of the truth. Paul says when he's writing to Timothy, you've got to preach the word because the time is coming when people won't listen. They will turn from the truth and what? Be turned to fables. You see, when you reject the truth, then it's easy for you to be deceived. And that's what will happen at this time. Having turned away from God, they will fall prey to the show of Satan's power through the signs and lying wonders that will be performed by the Antichrist. He'll bring a sense of security, you see, to the earth. A sense of contentment, that has long evaded the world. But it's all going to be based on a lie. They will believe a lie. Literally, in 2 Thessalonians 2 right there, it's not that they'll believe a lie, it's that they'll believe the lie. Satan's lie. That he is the one to be worshipped. The Holy Spirit, through John, gives us four purposes of the powerful man of sin that will rise to power. What it is that he will do. And first of all, we see that when he rises to power, he will defy the God of heaven. Let's look at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Notice that it says twice that this was given to him. This freedom to do these things? Who gives this freedom? That's God. Make no mistake about it. Satan is a mighty enemy against us. Satan is a mighty foe, but he is not almighty. God is. God is the one who gives this freedom to Satan and his emissaries to do the things that they are doing at this time. God in his sovereignty, you see, allows it to happen. And the Antichrist will blaspheme God, speaking great things. I mean, there's been some blasphemous things about God spoken in the past, but they won't be able to hold a candle to what the Antichrist is going to do. The things that are going to come out of his mouth. Daniel chapter 8 said, the great things, the pompous things that he is going to speak. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. And he'll be allowed to continue this for how long? 42 months. He'll be allowed to continue. You see, continue means he's already been on the scene. For how long? 3.5 years. And he'll be allowed to continue for how long? 3.5 more years. The end part of the revelation period. Remember, this is prophesied in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. How that when he rises to power, he will make a 7-year peace accord with the nation of Israel, allowing them to resume their sacrifices. And in the middle of that period, he will break that covenant that he has made with them. And that's where we are right here in the study of Revelation, in the middle of that tribulation period. He'll be allowed then to continue for 42 months, 3.5 more years. This wonderful man who had told Israel that they could resume their sacrifices and that he would protect them just 3.5 years ago, this man of sin, the son of perdition that Paul spoke about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's going to break that covenant with them in the middle of that 7-year period. Look at verse 6, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 6. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. He will open his mouth to speak blasphemies, great things, pompous things. What is it that he will say? Exactly. I don't know specifically. Why, Brother Judd? Why don't I know? We're not told. Thank you, Brother Judd. We aren't told. But he's going to be powerful. He's going to be charismatic. He's going to sweep people off their feet. You can see in looking at the world around us today how it's possible that's going to happen. We live in a world today of personality worshipers, in case you haven't noticed. Open your eyes and look around. It's there. In music, people practically worshiping those that are involved in pop music today. In social life, we have things today called social media influencers that a lot of people, they practically worship those people. Politics, people practically worshiping political candidates. Again, it's the culture in which we live today. It's ridiculous. But folks, even religion, rather than worshiping God, there are those who just practically worship the one who's supposed to be pointing them toward Christ. And as bad as it is right now, it's only going to get worse. And at this point, we see that almost everyone will worship this man. There are three specific things listed here that the Antichrist will speak blasphemous things about. First of all, the name of God. It's because he himself will claim to be God. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 43, I come in my Father's name and you receive me not. However, if another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. Who do you think Jesus was talking about? I think he was pointedly talking about the Antichrist and the day that he comes presenting himself as God. Certainly the Antichrist will contest the fact of the deity of Jesus Christ. I'm sure he'll malign the virgin birth of Jesus and his sinless life and his bodily resurrection and all the other biblical truths about Jesus Christ. After all, the Antichrist is going to present himself as the true Christ, and many people are going to fall for it. He'll blaspheme the name of God. He'll blaspheme the tabernacle, probably because of what the tabernacle stands for and has always stood for. It represented God's dwelling place among his people, the nation of Israel. There's two things about that statement that he's going to have a problem with. First of all, that it was the dwelling place of God. And second of all, that God dwelled among the people of Israel. He's going to hate those people. He's going to declare war against them specifically. It also represented a place for sacrifices that pictured the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He will blaspheme that as well. And it says he will blaspheme those who are in heaven, probably in the sense that there are martyrs now that have been put to death under his reign that are now in heaven. But he will present the case that they were killed because of their stance against him. They deserved to die, you see, because they would not worship him. So he'll definitely present them as being worthy of the damnation. And yet they will be dwelling in heaven. He can't reach the true God or his glorified saints, so he simply reduced the name calling against them right here. In the position that he's in, he will defy the God of heaven and he will seek to destroy the saints of God. Second part of Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7. He makes war, first part. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. He's going to make war with 144,000, as we saw at the end of Revelation chapter 12. There will be one third of the Jewish people that flee, and he's not going to be able to reach them and completely destroy all the Israelites like he wanted to. So he will turn his attention to the 144,000 at that time. But now, as opposed to before, he is given power to overcome them. The mark of the beast will be instituted to flush out those who will not worship him, and for their refusal to bow down to him, they will be put to death. Some in some horrific ways, I'm sure. This is for the last 42 months of his reign. that his power will be allowed to continue, and he will extend himself to the fullest extent to rid the world of every last believer of the God of heaven. And in that pursuit, he will dominate the nations of the earth. Satan will finally have his wish through this Antichrist. Not only is he granted permission, verse 7, to make war with the saints and overcome them, authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. He will dominate the whole earth. You see, when he first rose up among the ten horns, he wasn't even one of them. There were ten horns, but then another horn came up. He's that other horn that came up. A little horn at first. Insignificant, you see, at first. Maybe even over one of the most smallest and insignificant of the ten nation alliance that will arise. But he'll eventually rule all ten. But that's not enough for him. He doesn't just want the European alliance or whatever ten nation alliance this will be. He wants it all. He'll stretch his reign over the whole world, the whole earth. And with his magnificence, he will delude the masses of mankind. Finally, verse 8. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All those who dwell on the earth will worship him. Wait, everyone? 100% of them? I thought there were some faithful who were going to survive the tribulation period. There are, but you see, those don't dwell on the earth. You have to understand the meaning of that word dwell. It's those whose total focus is on earthly things. Their home, you see, is the earth. They dwell on the earth, and it's all they have interest in, the material things of the earth. Only those who see the earth as their home are those who will be deceived. Those who do not accept him will be those who have accepted the spotless lamb as the payment for their sins, as a sacrifice for their sins. And we know that their dwelling place is not on the earth. Theirs as well as ours, I hope, is that we are heavenly citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our bodies are here, but our dwelling place, where we make our home, is not here. It's in the heavenly realm. Verse 9, if anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. Listen and understand, John says. This is the last time in Scripture this admonition is given. Don't just hear, you see. Listen and understand. Listen for the sake of understanding. The eternal destiny of your soul depends upon it. Listen and understand. Verse 10. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. What awaits the faithful who heed the call of faith in the latter half of the tribulation period? Captivity, torture, death. But here is the promise and the patience of those who endure this reign of terror by the beast. What comes around goes around. It's actually a promise that's given here in verse 10. The one who is leading them captive, he himself will be eventually captive, led captive, the Antichrist. Captured and thrown into the lake of fire, as a matter of fact. The one who is killing with the sword right now, he will eventually be put to death as well by the sword. This is a promise made to them. And Jesus Christ spoke of it in Matthew chapter 24. In verses 1 through 8, we have the first half of the tribulation period, but in verse 8, Jesus Christ said, this is only the beginning of sorrows. There's the latter half of the tribulation period. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 through 13, Jesus Christ presents what's going to happen there. You shall be arrested, you shall be beaten, you shall be put to death. The Antichrist will pursue the followers of God and the Lord Jesus Christ with a vengeance. And most people will fall for the strong delusion. Cubic zirconia is a girl's best friend. Yes? No. That's not how it goes. That's not the advertisement. What is it? Diamonds. Guys, don't fall for it. Diamonds are a girl's best friend. That's the advertisement. You see, what they're presenting is that the marketplace is actually flooded with imitations these days. All sorts of products, including diamonds, even. Men, most men, probably can't tell the difference between cubic zirconia and a diamond. But men, not knowing the difference, could get you into trouble. I'm just saying. Talk it over with your lady first. During training in the apprentice stage, jewelers in training are only allowed to work with real jewels. Did you know that? Not any imitations. Why? Because then, when a fake jewel comes along, the imitation, they'll immediately be able to spot the difference. The same thing is true in spiritual matters, you see. If we discipline ourselves in the study of God's truth, then the imitators and the counterfeit will immediately stand out to us. But you see, the second part of that statement is dependent upon the first part. We must study, applying ourselves purposefully to the study of the Word of God in order to be able to differentiate between what's true and what's false. And so that's our challenge, to study the Word of truth, to study the Word of God intentionally, purposefully, daily. That's our word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we've had today to look into your word once again. We thank you that you have indeed revealed yourself to us. We just pray, Father, that we do indeed study your word on a daily basis, that we understand that we have, in our own language, a book in which you, our God, has spoken to us. May we study it, what it is that you have to say to us, and apply it to our everyday life. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen.